We come to Genesis chapter 3. We consider the fall of man. Now we know that in the first book of Genesis, the first 11 chapters, which many people regard as myth, we find that that is not the case. It is actually history recorded for us. And although there are many things that we cannot fully understand, but we must nevertheless believe that it is God who revealed those truths to us. And in the first 11 chapters, there are four major events. We have covered one already. We have considered creation. Creation was a happy event. God created all things out of nothing, and He made them good. And after the creation of the first man, He considered everything very good. And then the Lord God rested. So there were altogether 7 days in the week, and all through the world it is covered. All through the centuries, in every culture, there are only 7 days in the week. One or two individuals in the past have attempted to change the number of days in the week, but they never succeeded. And it's almost like music. And in fact, I would say, when you look at music everywhere, although people classify musical scores in different ways, in different cultures, but generally we see that they all reduce to just do, re, mi, fa, so, la, ti, and then the next octave begins. And it is God's way. And the number 7 has become the symbol of God's perfection in the Bible. So creation was a happy event. God created and everything was very good. But today we come to a very unhappy event. We come to the fall, how man fell from his standing before his God, how his nature became sinful, and how sin, that fall, brought about consequences affecting not only the man immediately, but to his posterity, all descended from Adam and Eve, now have to face the consequences of the sin. And the sin of the first man not only affected humanity, but it affected the whole of creation, as we shall see in a moment. Now remember that at that time, man was given the freedom of choice, and man was also given abundance of blessing. But the devil came into the scene. Before man fell, the devil was prowling around. The man was told to maintain, to keep the garden. And it was not only positively to take care of the plants, to make sure that they produce good fruit, but it was also to prevent those who should not be there from destroying what was good. And obviously the devil was around at that time, because other parts of the scripture reveal that God created spiritual beings, spirit beings, to serve Him. But one of them, known as Satan, led a group of other angels to rebel against God. And God, for His own purpose known only to Him, He cast them to earth for the moment, until the time comes when He would cast them all into hell. But Adam was not careful, Eve was not careful, the devil came and tempted them to fall. And in today's passage, we want to learn that the fall of man from his standing before God, the fall of man from his state of perfection. The fall of man lies at the root of all the evil faced by mankind. And that is the truth that is taught in this passage. And we want to divide the passage into two parts. In the first part, verse 1 to verse 13, we see the fall and its immediate consequences. And then in verse 14 to the end of the chapter, we see the long-term consequences of the fall and God's grace. So the fall and the immediate consequences, then the long-term consequences and God's grace. So let us look at the first section, the fall and its immediate consequences. Now, as we have already mentioned, the devil was around. He was prowling around. And the devil, being who he is, he's always full of malice against anything good. He had been in rebellion against God. See? He was proud, being a creature of God. He should have been serving God happily. But he wanted to challenge God to be himself. And he led a group of other angels to rebel against God. But who is the devil? He's only a creature. He's no match for the Creator. Of course he was no match for the Creator. And yet, pride in him caused him to rebel against God, with the result that he was cast down to earth together with those who rebelled against God, with him. And for what purpose, we do not know. We know that the time would come when the devil and all his agents will be bundled and cast into hell to suffer forever. But certainly, while the devil and his agents are on earth, it serves God's purpose. Man is put under temptation. Man was put in the Garden of Eden to take care of that garden. Man had a good work, a useful work to do. Man was in close fellowship with God, and God appeared constantly. And it seems from the passage that he appeared in the form of a man. Now that is not impossible, because in the Old Testament we are constantly given the appearance of the Lord in the form of man. Now that has been called a theophany, the appearance of God in the form of man. And that happened on a number of occasions to foreshadow the coming of God in the form of man permanently in the person of Jesus Christ. But what we are saying is that in the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve had a constant companionship of the Lord God. God appeared to him and conversed with him. God appeared often. God kept him company, instructed him, and Adam and Eve really were in good fellowship with God. But Adam and Eve were no match for the devil. They were not careful. What happened was that the devil appeared in the form of the serpent. The serpent was one of the creatures made by God. And from the indication of the passage, it might be, although we cannot be absolutely sure of this, it might be that the serpent originally were walking on legs, just like the iguana today, although it crawls on the ground, but nevertheless it has legs. But if you analyze the bone structure of the snake, you discover that the scientists would tell you that there are the remnants of what appeared to be legs, the four legs, the leg bone there. It's as though the bones are undeveloped. But from the indication of this chapter, it seemed that it was originally a creature walking on legs. Although we cannot be sure about this, it may be that God from the beginning had created the serpent to be crawling without legs on the ground already. And after the fall of man, God was just pronouncing that curse upon that creature that had all the while been wriggling on the earth. It may be that, but nevertheless, the main thing we want to note is this, that the devil appeared in the form of that snake, and that snake began to speak to Eve. And you see how smart the devil is. The devil appears to Eve instead of to Adam. He knows who to approach. And Adam was the one who had been created as the representative of the human race. We know that God created Adam not just as a man in himself, but he was going to be the progenitor, the father of the whole human race. While other animals have been created each according to its kind, such that we have the cat family, we have the bovine family and other creatures. See? But for man, he is just one family. Right? And we have to be convinced of that from the start. Man is not made up of different species, different genus, different families. No. You cannot classify men like that. You examine however different we may appear externally. See? You discover that you cannot classify them as a different species each. We cannot classify them as a different genus or a different family, unlike plants, unlike animals, which are created each according to its kind. That is why in the cat family, if you take a tiger and cross the tiger with a lion, you still produce a healthy animal. You might call it a liger because the male is a lion, or you can call it a tyan because the male is a tyan. Whatever it may be, it has been done, and it has been shown successfully that this crossing of the tiger and the lion produces a healthy animal. That is possible because they belong to the same family. But if you were to cross one from the cat family, such as a tiger, with a cow, you will never get a healthy animal. Okay? And that's because they were created each according to its kind. But you take any human being from any part of the world, however different he may appear externally, and you intermarry, you see, with another person from another part of the country, of the world, you discover that a healthy baby is born. It just goes to show to us that we all are one family. And Adam was created as the head, representative head of that family. What he did in obedience to God, and whatever he was going to do was going to be done in as a representative of the human race. So what happened was this. The devil understood this very well. See, he's much more clever than we think he is. And he knew that it would be easier to approach Eve rather than to attack Adam directly. It appeared that his aim had been that all the while, to cause Adam to fall before God. But instead of doing that directly, he went through the wife, Eve. And Eve made the mistake of entertaining the devil. The devil came to Eve and said to her, "Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" Now Eve should straight away have realized that something is amiss here. See? Animals do not normally speak human language. And just as the case of Balaam and his donkey, the donkey spoke, you see. So here, the serpent spoke to her. But you may say she has to be excused, because at that time there was no fear, no guilt, no danger. There was no death around. There was nothing to be feared, because Adam and Eve were in their innocency. They had not known evil yet. So she wouldn't have expected that there would be evil in the serpent speaking. But the point is still that serpents, just like other creatures of God, would normally not speak human language. But here the serpent began to speak to Eve, and Eve should have been careful. As it happened, Eve was not careful. So what happened is that Eve, instead of running away from the devil, instead of calling upon her husband, "Hey, Lo Gong, come here, there's something very strange here," he didn't do that. Instead of running to the husband, or instead of calling the husband into the picture, she didn't. She took the initiative to begin this conversation with the devil. And that is how the devil works, you see. And you know very well what it is like to try to bait a fish. And James speaks of temptation in the language of fishing, of baiting the animal to be ensnared in the trap. James, in his epistle, is later going to write about the danger of being drawn away by temptation and falling into sin. But here we see this happening for the first time in the Garden of Eden, how the devil is ensnaring Eve. It is very much like you hide the hook with a worm, and then you dangle it in the water, and then of course you shake it a little bit, to attract the attention of the fishes around. And you imagine all the fishes coming near, and they wouldn't straight away come and bite the bait. They are careful. They look around themselves. They come, and with so many fishes coming nearer, and then on the one hand, they feel that they must be careful. On the other hand, if it is good food and I do not grab it quickly, others might grab it. And so the fishes come near. Now, who is going to bite first? And if you bite first, you will be the one who gets it if it's dangerous. But on the other hand, if it is good food and you are the one who bites first, then you are the one who get the food. And so here is the temptation coming to the heart. Now, as I describe this, I wonder whether anyone of us here is presently undergoing temptation of any kind. See? Beware. The devil is ensnaring you. He's tempting you. He's trying to draw you away. Now, you haven't sinned yet. Remember, temptation is not sin. Okay? You are being drawn away by temptation, and if you finally fall, you sin. So being tempted is different from actually sinning. But when you are tempted, be very careful. You must get out of temptation quickly. Otherwise, you are likely to fall. See, you are likely to be drawn away, and therefore you will be ensnared. You will be captured by the trap. So imagine the hook there dangling. Dang, 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 like that, you see. And all the fish come, and they are excited now. They are tempted now. Should I bite? Should I not? And if I don't bite, others might bite. Should I not? Or this opportunity might just be gone. So should I? And one fish comes and crept that worm. He thinks that it is a worm, but the moment he bites, the hook gets into him. And you know that you have caught a fish. You just, and then there, the fish dangling at the end of the hook. But it's too late for the fish. The hook has gone in. And you know that when you want to take the hook out of the fish, you have to force it, because the hook goes contrary to the direction that you are taking it out, and so it is going to tear the fish somewhat. So each time you take the hook out of the fish, don't you feel the tear there? You see. Now, in the spiritual sense, when you are caught by the hook of the devil, it's not going to be easy for you to escape. Right? Now, here was Eve being drawn away. So see Eve's response. The woman said to the serpent, as we have said, she shouldn't have responded. She should have fled. She should have called her husband into the picture. But she did not do any of these things. Instead, she responded. She answered what appeared to be an innocent question. The devil had asked her, "Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" Eve's response was innocent enough, but you notice that as she responded in answer, she was actually providing extra information to the devil. She said, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat of it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die." You see, Eve was providing so much information. See, oh, of all trees we can eat. But, hey, why should you tell the devil that? You see, perhaps he didn't know that you could not eat all trees. He only knew that he had heard only that you couldn't eat from one tree. You see, then Eve went further to say that God has said you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it. So you see, why touch it? Wow, don't even come near. You're giving extra information. And on the day that you do, you will die. You see? So you're again giving extra information to the devil. And here, you receive your phone call. See? And this is from so-and-so, from what company? Huh? Telling you, see, that they are offering this special package. See? But first of all, are you so-and-so? See? And you foolishly go and respond, "So yes, I'm so-and-so. Is your IC number this number, what is it? And you got to provide your IC number. Hey, you know, this person is just calling you up and he only knows your name. So he asks whether it's you. But now he's pretending whether it's your IC number this, what is it? And you got to provide it. But actually he didn't know your IC number. Huh? Then you see, bit by bit, you're giving off information. Who knows, the next time his colleague might call you and say, you are so and so, and your IC number is this. And you thought that, well, he knows my name, and he knows, or she knows my name, she knows my IC number, it must be genuine, it must be from the bank or from where. And you provide more information. What was your mother's name? You see? And all this information soon becomes used by the person at the end, or the persons at the end of the line. Eh? And we know of cases where people have asked, you see, how can I be sure that you are such and such person? So can I talk to the officer? Oh yes, you see, and then somebody else would call the person. So instead of you calling, they are calling you. Or they provide you a number to call, instead of you searching out the number to call. You see? You see the point? That if we are not careful, we easily give information to those who have no right to know. And we make ourselves vulnerable. We make ourselves exposed to danger. And that was what happened to Eve. And then as they held this conversation, the devil began to insinuate against God, you see, sowing doubt into Eve. In verse 4, the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die." So he was actually contradicting what God had said to Adam and Eve. "For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be open." And in fact, that is true. But the way it is put is with the insinuation that God was withholding the fruit from them. You see, it is as though God was withholding some good from them. You see? And he went on to say, "And you will be like God, knowing good and evil." And again, that is true. You will know good and evil, like the way God knows good and evil. You see. But God is withholding something good from you. You see. So the insinuation is there. The truth put across in a distorted way, so that it becomes no more the full truth. We often call it a half-truth, or a quarter-truth, even a three-quarter-truth. But however much truth there is, if it is distorted, it is no more the truth. That you must understand. Eh? Don't be too kind in the wrong way. See? Saying that, but you know, there's so much that's true about the person. And we are too kind. Often we are too kind. We want to portray ourselves as kind, as generous, as big-hearted. But look at that church, there are so many things right. Look at that person, he has preached so much and he has been blessed so much by God. But what we are pointing out is that there is error in what he's preaching. But you say, "Oh, but he has been blessed by God in so many ways." Say, foolish. Foolish you. Yeah? Don't just look at what is good and externally. See also the danger signal when there is error being propagated. And the devil is very good at that. See? The devil likes to use the truth. He would not use falsehood outrightly. He would often take the truth and then dress it up differently. Put it in a different context. Or take the truth and attach wrong somewhere, or distort one part of it and give it to you. Okay? And that is how the devil got hold of the woman. And the woman was now tempted as she looked at the fruit on the tree, and as she looked at the serpent, and she looked at the fruit, she looked at the serpent, you can imagine her heart swayed, see? Huh? Yeah, you see, I shouldn't be trusting the devil. But look at the fruit. It really looks succulent, looks so appealing. Perhaps there's some truth in what the devil said, you see. And we can't help worrying for Eve. "Hey, Eve, please, please, please don't succumb. Look at the devil carefully. Look, you see, he's not to be trusted." But Eve, look at the fruit. Look at the devil, he looked at the fruit. And finally, she put out her hand to take the fruit. And we are worried for Eve. "Eve, don't, please, don't." It's too late. She bit into the fruit. She ate the fruit. See? And she gave it to Adam and said, "Hey, this is good." Adam probably by that time had arrived on the scene and was wondering what was happening. And he was passed this fruit by this Eve, and he also ate. And here we must note that Adam failed in his duty as the husband to protect the wife. Adam failed in being led by the wife in the wrong way. Adam failed totally in his responsibility as the head of the family. And that was how the fall comes. And let us understand this. When God created man and the woman for the man, they were created as equal in his sight, each playing their respective role. There is no sense of superiority or inferiority. But nevertheless, there are different roles to be played by the man and the woman. And Adam is therefore to be held responsible, finally. And ultimate responsibility falls upon the man of the family. And this is where the man in the family must understand this. If your family breaks down, see, if your family goes astray, this may be blamed and that may be blamed and whoever else may be blamed, but final responsibility falls upon us, men, as the head. You see. Don't blame the wife. Oh, you didn't discipline the children. That's why the children went astray. Yes, yes, the wife is home most of the time. She's in the position to deal with the children most of the time. Huh? And remember that her responsibility is delegated from you. God holds the man as the one ultimately responsible. We will not be able to push away that responsibility in the end. Human beings are very good at pushing away the responsibility, and we see this happening in the case of Adam and Eve. But what we want to establish from the beginning is that Adam was held to be ultimately responsible. He was the representative head of the human race, not Eve. Eve was meant to be a helpmeet to him, and each fulfilled their complementary role. Both are precious in God's sight, both are equal in his sight, but each has his own role to play. Adam certainly had the responsibility as the head of the family. And if you would like to turn briefly with me, if you are able, in the New Testament to 1 Timothy chapter 2, 1 Timothy chapter 2. We are told there in verse 11 that in the church, we are told in First Timothy chapter 2 verse 11, in talking about the church, let a woman learn in silence with all submission. And I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. Now, woman's liberation has entered the church. And women in the church who are not careful have been influenced. And women who have been influenced by the women's liberation movement are therefore all up in arms. Every time a passage like this is read, they feel angry. Paul is a woman hater, you know, and this is out of date, you know. And today we are having women pastors everywhere. Why must this church continue to hold outdated teaching? You see, we are holding to the Bible's teaching. We are responsible to God to be faithful to Him. We are not here to please anyone. Let all the churches in the world go and appoint their woman pastors, but we are never going to. Hear that very clearly. So in that case, I'm going to leave the church. Don't expect to see me here next Sunday. Which woman is saying that? Then we have to say, very sorry. Go, we can't stop you. It's your freedom. See? But we will still continue to be faithful to God in this church to uphold the belief that woman should not be a pastor. Woman should not hold office. But you are hating women and you are treating them as inferior. But that's your opinion. Do we treat our women as inferior? No, we value them. We know that we need them. Without them, we are so very deficient. Which man will say he can dispense with his wife? We will say, no, I need my wife. You see, I'm not complete without my wife. And so in the church also, we need the sisters in the church. We value them with their presence, and we are encouraged, we are helped. Without them around, we are unable to do all that we have been doing. For sure we will be unable. I can tell you that we will have to consider closing down the church. To that extent, yes, to that extent. You see, we need the sisters in the church. We value them. They have their role to play. See? And we hope that all our members of the church, all the ladies, can stand up and say that they are, yes, they are valued, they have never been treated as inferior, but we still want to uphold the Bible's teaching that each has his or her role to play. And so you must understand that the man is to lead in the family. And if the family were to fail, to go astray, you can blame this situation and that situation. You can blame this person and that person. Finally, the man has to be held responsible before God. Why did you give up at that time? Why did you get so frustrated and walk out on your family? You see? And ultimately, it is you. It's you. It's you, the man. The man who has finally to answer before God. And similarly, in churches, where the women seem to be so active and there's nobody to lead, nobody to do anything. Where are the men? We have to ask the question, where are the men? You see, so the men first have to be held responsible. Okay? So back to this passage, you see that Adam was to be held responsible, although he could blame it on others. But you discover that that would not do. God knew who had to be responsible for what. And let us look at the immediate effect of the fall. Straight away, the moment they ate of the fruit, they realized that, hey, they now look at upon one another differently. They realized that they were made different. So we have said that they were made equal before God, but each had their roles to play, and certainly the woman was created different from the man. The woman was to be the helper of the men, and also together they were to procreate and multiply and subdue the earth. And so the woman was made with reproductive organs different from the men. And in the past, before the fall, they just accepted it and they were one with one another. There was such perfect harmony between them. But the moment sin came into the picture, they noticed the differences between them. And straight away that became a problem. And they became ashamed of the difference between them. And then you note that they became guilty before God. They knew that they had broken God's law, God's command to them. And because guilt was in them, they were ashamed that they had failed God, who had been good to them. And you see that they tried to hide themselves. And in verse 8 we are told, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. If you see this in a film show, you can't help feeling amused, and at the same time you pity them. See? Amused in the sense that here were two creatures of God trying to hide themselves where? Among the trees, as though God would never find them. Now you might not be able to hide yourselves from men, but you will not be able to run away from God. We have a saying that even if you run into the mouse hole, you see, you'll be pulled out. So God knows where you are. God is all knowing. And how can you try to hide yourselves from the Almighty God who created you, who knows all things, who is in control of all things? How can you hide from the all-powerful, all-knowing God? It's amusing to see these two persons trying to hide themselves, and hide themselves where? Among the trees. See? But it is pitiful also in that they were now ashamed to meet with God who has been good to them. And when confronted, they put the blame on other people. Look at verse 9. The Lord asked, where are you? Not because God did not know, but it was in order to arouse in them their guilt. See? God already knew where they were. So Adam had to come out and say, I heard your voice in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. And God sort of pressed the wound a little bit harder. Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat? And now it all came out. But instead of confessing his sin, Adam said, the woman whom you gave to me, she gave me of the tree and I ate. Wow, you see, as though he was absolved of the blame. And we thought this would be seen only in children. See? But do we not, as adults also, try to put the blame on other people and on the situation around us? And here the easiest target was the woman, and the poor woman, you see, supposed to be loved and protected, to be valued by the husband, she took the brunt of it. And here was the woman who, you're blaming me? She, so the blame was upon her. So what could she do? So she had to find somebody else to blame. So when God turned to the woman and said, what is this you have done? This is to show that just as Adam had been held responsible, but Eve also has her accountability before God. Now, what about you, Eve? You see, you can't just blame it on your husband. You see, you also were responsible. You ate from the tree, didn't you? See, and Eve turned the blame to the serpent and said, the serpent deceived me and I ate. You see, okay. The bug has to stop somewhere. Huh? The devil has nowhere to throw his blame now. Yeah. And so what happened is God turned to the serpent and pronounced his judgment upon them. That leads us to the second section where we see that as God pronounced his judgment upon the serpent, upon the woman, and upon the man, we see that the consequences are long term. So the immediate consequences were that Adam and Eve, who had fallen by sinning against God, they became guilty. They knew that they had done wrong. They deserved to be punished. Therefore, they were guilty. And coupled with guilt is the sense of shame. So they were shameful, ashamed of their nakedness before God. They were shameful of their nakedness before one another and before God. They were ashamed that they had sinned against God. They began to fear as well. So don't be surprised if you sin against God, the first feeling that comes to you is a sense of guilt. And you don't be surprised if guilt is accompanied by shame. And don't be surprised if shame is accompanied by fear. And it is not a pleasant thing, therefore, to sin against God, to feel guilty, to feel fearful, to be ashamed. See? It's never a pleasant thing to sin against God. Now, of course, you can harden yourself. You can keep saying to yourself that it is not important, or it is a small matter, or others are to be blamed. See, you can blame your environment, your upbringing, you can blame your parents, you can blame anybody else, everybody else except yourself. See, and with time, you come to believe the lie that you have told yourself. You tell it long enough, it becomes a truth to you. Oh, I'm innocent. See. And you continue on in your sin, and it doesn't affect you too much after that. Then your conscience becomes hardened. See, it is like the burnt crust. When you cook rice in the old days, you use the charcoal fire, right? And the rice did not cook evenly, so the layer at the bottom of the pot is hard. That is the crust. So you scoop up the rice and eat the soft part, and at the end you have the hard crust. See, you have to soak in water to let the crust come out. And that is the crust, the layer of crust. See? Now if your conscience gets burned and burned and burned, soon it has no feeling. It's as though the crust has formed all around you. See? And that is not going to be to your good. Conscience is given to us by God in order that we may have this sensitivity to what is right and what is wrong. And when you sense that you have done wrong before God, you straightway know that you're guilty, you are ashamed, and you are afraid. You see, And that is when you would realize that you have done wrong before God. The right thing to do is to come to God, to confess it to Him, to place yourself at His mercy, because you have offended Him. But like Adam and Eve, we have learned to try and shirk our responsibility, to put the blame on other people. And that was exactly what happened. But did it work? Of course it didn't work. You can't run away from God, and God will certainly find you out. And what are the long-term consequences? Verse 14 onwards we learn. First, the serpent. The serpent was cursed more than every creature. From then on, he was confined to forever crawl on his belly. Now, we have noted in our previous sessions that what we are reading in this first part of the book of Genesis, they are recorded history, they are real. Each day means each day, it doesn't mean something else. But at the same time, we see the representative and symbolic character of the events. Adam was not just Adam. Adam was created as the representative head of the human race. See? And the tree of life, we do not know what tree, what variety it is. And that is not important for us to know. But what we must know is it was truly a tree that God had set aside as the tree of life to which Adam and Eve could eat, representing the abundance of life, the fellowship between him and God, you see. And then the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We do not have to know exactly which tree, of what species, whether the fruit is poisonous, or whether the extract, when you squeeze out the juice from the leaves, you see, it will produce a tonic which will give you the knowledge of good and evil. We don't have to look at it like that. Rather, we look upon it as an actual tree, but God set it aside as symbolic of the command that he has given to Adam, that he should not eat. And when Adam and Eve broke God's command, see, they actually sinned against God, bringing about the fall and its terrible consequences. So coming back to this, the serpent, when the serpent is consigned to forever crawl on his belly, it is as though God is saying to the serpent, from now on you are in the lowest position, you are eating dust, you are despicable and you will be hated and you will be feared. And that is how the snake comes to us today. See, how the snake appears to most of us. There are some unusual individuals who for some reason love snakes. They will collect snakes, they will keep them as pets, they will sleep beside their pet python. But those are strange creatures. We do mix with some strange people like that. I knew of friends who like toads, frogs, and they will stroke the frogs and kiss the frogs, you see. But in general, it is true. Everywhere in the world, you see, in whatever culture, when people see the snake, they are afraid. And they dislike the snake, and they try to avoid the snake. And if anything, they'll pick up a stick to try and hit the snake. Generally speaking, people fear the snake, they dislike the snake. See? And we have to trace this all the way back to the Garden of Eden. But remember, the snake was used by the serpent. The serpent spoke through the snake. So it was the serpent, finally, that we must come to. So here, we come to the serpent. We must understand that the serpent was the one who tempted Adam and Eve to fall. And in the Bible, the devil is described as the serpent. If you turn with me briefly to the last book of the Bible, to the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 12. In the last book of the Bible, we read very clearly in Revelation 12, this being said about the devil, verse 9. We are told in verse 9 of Revelation 12, so the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Then look at another passage in the book of Revelation, chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20, in verse 2, we are told what would happen to him finally. In verse 2 of Revelation 20, he laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. So you see here that the devil is associated directly with the serpent. And we know that this is a reference to the book of Genesis. Okay? Whenever the serpent works, he works in such a way as to be against God. He works in such a way as to stir up your dislike for God, when actually we should draw near to God knowing that he is good. But the serpent makes us hate any thought of God. Now if the moment you hear God being spoken to you, the moment you hear his word being spoken to you, and you just hate it, now understand that this is the work of the devil. See, people have different degrees of hatred towards God and all that is represented. Anything to do with God, they hate, but to different degrees in different people. One thing we can say for sure is this, that the Bible's explanation for the hatred of God, to whatever degree, some more, some less, but to whatever degree, the hatred of God comes from the devil. See? The devil sows hatred against the truth. The devil tells you lies, just as he told Eve lies. See? The devil often uses the truth and distorts it and presents it to you. And in that way, you begin to be influenced away from the truth, from drawing nearer to God. And that is why in the Bible we learn that the Lord Jesus Christ condemned the Pharisees and all those Jews who hated him, and treated them, or told them, reminded them that all this was against God, but from the devil. And you might want to see the Lord's words in John chapter 8. Just turn to John's Gospel chapter 8. John chapter 8. And see for yourself. John chapter 8. In verse 44. We are told, "You are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it." Okay? So that is a description of the devil, the father of all lies. He's a murderer from the beginning. He kills souls. He caused Adam and Eve to fall. And therefore, when we preach the gospel, we must understand that we are confronted with people who either knowingly or unknowingly are under the influence of the devil. See? Or those who by God's grace are brought to see the light and come to trust in Jesus Christ. There is this spiritual struggle going on. And that is actually explained to us in verse 15. Look at verse 15 of Genesis chapter 3. God said, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Now two things can be said. Firstly, from that time on, those who are under the influence of the devil, known as the seed of the devil, the children of the devil, the posterity of the devil, see, they will hate the children of the woman. They will hate those who belong to God. There will be that constant enmity. Okay? That is the first thing that can be said. Then the second thing that can be said is that although we are told that the seed of the devil and the seed of the woman, the descendants of the devil and the descendants of the woman will constantly be at enmity against one another. See? There is one particular seed of the woman that is being hinted to, who would one day bruise the head of the serpent. And you look at the second part of verse 15. He says, he, singular, shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. So the devil is going to personally wound the Savior, and the Savior is going to crush the head of the serpent. Now this is actually a prophecy concerning the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. It has been called the proto-evangel. You have heard the word prototype. When a scientist or an engineer designs, let us say, a new equipment, he would not straight away send it to the manufacturer and spend a lot of money producing the equipment. He wants to be absolutely sure that it will work before mass production is carried out. So he would produce what is called a prototype. So he will produce an actual equipment and test whether it works. And if it does work, then he can go ahead with the mass production. He will not fear anymore that he might have overlooked certain things that might cause the equipment not to work. So that is what we call the prototype. Now when we come to this passage is called the proto-evangel. The evangel is the good news of salvation. We know that the Bible makes it clear subsequently that salvation is to be found in Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. Jesus Christ is the Son of God who has come to take on perfect human nature without ceasing to be God. So Jesus Christ is actually God and man in one person. And he is therefore the person perfectly suited to be the mediator between God and man. And the Bible makes it clear that this mediator, this Savior, finally laid down his life on the cross as the perfect substitute for his people. His people should have died. His people should have borne the punishment that they deserve from God for their sins. But Christ came to take their place, to bear the punishment on their behalf, so that they do not have to bear the punishment that they deserve. Christ has come to take the punishment on their behalf. So in that way, Christ came to atone for their sins. In that way, God is able to come and forgive them. And by trusting in Christ, not only is their sins regarded as cancelled by the death of Christ on the cross, but Christ's righteousness is regarded as given to them. Now God looks at the sinner. He sees Christ having paid for his sins. And he sees the righteousness of Christ on that person. So God accepts the person as his son, as his daughter. And that is how Jesus Christ comes to save sinners. So this is a message that is made clear, so clear as Revelation progresses. But at this point, at the beginning, when Adam and Eve fell, God, in coming to pronounce his judgment upon the devil, and upon the woman, and upon the man, he was already showing forth his grace to the fallen man. He was already saying that he would provide a way of salvation for them through the coming of a Savior. That Savior was going to be wounded by the devil. We know that death came about because of the devil tempting Adam and Eve to sin. So when they sinned, death came in. Otherwise, death wouldn't have come in. But Jesus Christ was going to die because he was going to come to be the Savior of his people. He would be wounded by the devil. But death would not be able to hold him. Jesus Christ was going to rise from the dead and thereby save his people. And we must turn to one more passage in the New Testament to establish this truth Turn with me briefly to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. If you are able to find Hebrews chapter 2, otherwise you hear what it says. It says in Hebrews chapter 2 and in verse 14, Hebrews chapter 2 verse 14 to verse 15, it says, "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shed in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." So from this, I hope you are convinced that what was declared at the time by God to the devil and to the woman was in fact the gospel, the proto-evangel, that this was as a prophecy of the coming of the Savior. Jesus Christ was going to die on the cross, therefore he was bruised in the heel, but the devil was not going to have the victory. Christ rose from the dead, and in that way he overcame Satan. So we are saved only through the Savior God has provided, namely Jesus Christ. Now we must move on to verse 16. Now turning to the woman, from now on she would constantly be reminded of the role God wanted her to play. She would have pain and difficulties in conception and in birth. See, God wanted them to be fruitful and to multiply. And now God made pain and suffering in childbirth as a reminder, a constant reminder, that this was the role she was to play. And their relationship was not going to be smooth from then on. We are told, "Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." Now, what does that mean? Superficially, you may think desire means she will like her husband, but all the while in the garden she liked her husband. So that cannot be. See? And he will rule over you. Adam is supposed to rule over Eve. He was made to be the head of the family, as we have seen. See? Eve was made for him to be a helpmate to him. So there is a better explanation to be found. And if you turn further on to the next chapter, you'll come to the story of Abel and Cain. And Cain killed his brother Abel, and God came to put the punishment upon Cain. And we are told in verse 6 onwards how Cain did not like the idea that he was going to be punished like that. So the Lord said to Cain, verse 6, "Why are you angry, and why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you shall rule over it." You see, exactly the same words being used, the same phrasing. Its desire is for you, and you shall rule over it. Sin will constantly come to trouble Cain, but Cain must subdue sin, otherwise he will end up with more trouble. Okay, now back to Genesis chapter 3, to verse 15, to the end of that verse. "Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." Now, the woman is from now on going to feel unhappy over the husband's headship over her. She will constantly be rebelling. She will be chafing over it. She will dislike it. But nevertheless, the man must rule over the woman in the house. The man must take the leading role. The woman must not take the leading role, much as she wants to. The moment the woman takes the lead, the woman is the head of the house instead of the man. You are actually overturning the order God has given for us in the family. And that's why a lot of unhappiness comes about. Because men in the first place are so weak, so unable to take the lead, especially the spiritual lead. See? We see it in non-Christian homes. But in Christian homes, the man, the redeemed man, must learn to take the lead. See? We must be transformed in our inner man to begin now to know the Bible better. Huh? To take the initiative to come to church, to be on time for church, to make sure there's family worship. Don't wait for your wife to initiate all this. See? And you fail as a biblical husband when your wife leads you. You fail when you don't know the Bible and you wait for your wife to remind you of Bible truth. You fail when you fail to initiate family worship at home. You fail when you do not lead your children to come to church regularly. You fail. You wait for your wife to say, hey, we should be going to church. Oh, we haven't been to church for so long. You fail. You fail as a husband when you are unable to take the lead like that. The family could have been blessed so much more if only the husband had been taking the lead and be the head as he should be. Thank God that there have been godly wives in such situations. Such godly wife often know the Bible better than her husband. Perhaps the husband is not even converted. And perhaps I'm talking to some people here now. I don't know who you are, but it may be you. You're unconverted and your wife is converted. Thank God that at least the wife is there to provide a little bit of guidance and help to you. And being godly, she wouldn't want to override your authority. Being godly, she's constantly trying to push you to take the lead. But are you taking the cue? Are you doing something about it? Thank God that there are such godly wives in the family. Thank God indeed. Otherwise the family would long have been gone. And children growing up in such situations, they know their mothers had been the stronghold, been the one who held the family together all these years. But we don't want our children to grow up and reflect back and say, you know, it has been my mother who had held the family together. See, how nice it would be if families are truly biblical families, where there's harmony in the family, where wives are submitted to the husband loves their wives, and the husbands are taking the lead, and children see the husband and wife are united like that, they grow up in a stable atmosphere. Ask those who have come from broken homes. It affected the children so much. See, now they think back, those painful years. Now when father and mother were in such tension, there was constant struggle, constant quarrel in a family. It affected us so much, we couldn't sleep well at night, waiting for father to come home. So very, very tense each time father and mother scream at one another. When they quarrel, it affected the children so much. Affected our studies, affected our relationship with friends. See? Such an unhappy situation. Growing up in a family, there is no harmony. But when husband and wife are united in the Lord, you discover the children grow up happily in such a family, a stable family. So let us see here that we must not fall into the trap of the devil and allow sin to come into us such that we want to rule over our husband, and our husband is so weak and unable to lead the family. Then to Adam, say, because you have heeded the voice of your wife, have eaten from the tree which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for your sake. Straight away we see that all that we have said thus far is confirmed. God look upon the husband as responsible. You have followed your wife. You, instead of protecting her, taking the lead, you haven't been. Instead, you follow her in sin. See, from now on, work becomes toil to you. Before, Adam was working in the garden happily. But from now on, work was going to be toil to him. It was going to be burdensome. Verse 18, thorns, thistles shall bring forth, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, see, till you return to the ground. Work becomes a drudgery, but man cannot run away from the fact that he is to be the primary breadwinner. We are not saying that a Christian family should not have the wife working at all. Some churches impose that upon the families. But we feel that we are not at liberty to impose such things upon families. The church has its own area of authority. We teach. We portray before you the ideal. But we do not know the actual family situations. And it may be that husband and wife have to work. But understand this, that the primary role of the husband is to be the breadwinner. The primary role of the wife is to be the housekeeper, the homekeeper. And if you have to work, by all means go ahead, but make sure that you take care of your husband and your children. You don't neglect your role as wife and mother. See? But the ideal is to be noted that God looks upon the husband as the breadwinner and the wife as the homekeeper. And just as wives would be blessed, the family would be blessed if the wife accepts her role from God and faithfully carry it out. So also the husband, from now on, earning a living is going to be toilsome, it's going to be burdensome, but nevertheless this is part and parcel of the punishment, the long-term effects of sin upon us. We must come to learn to accept the fact that we have to toil and trust in the Lord to help us through until the day we drop, until the day we die. Okay? And the fact that we are told there, for dust you are and to dust you shall return, is to remind man, from now on, your life will be limited. See? God has said that on the day you disobeyed, on the day you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that day you shall die. Although they did not drop dead straight away, nevertheless, spiritually, they were cut off from God. Their fellowship with God was broken. Physically, death has entered in. And just because they did not straightway drop dead, does not mean that God has not fulfilled His promise. God is fulfilling His promise, but in mercy, instead of causing them to drop dead immediately, He allowed a period of time for them to multiply, to have children. Okay? But the day will come when Adam and Eve, they would return to dust. Now this is also to show that the whole universe, which was created for man to subdue, man to use to his good and to God's glory, the whole universe was affected by the fall of man. When man is redeemed by the Lord Jesus Christ, the universe begins to be redeemed. The day will come when the new heavens and the new earth will be created, in which righteousness dwells. But until that day arrives, we live in a fallen world. The universe is a fallen universe. Accidents happen here on earth. You must understand, accident will happen in outer space as we explore more and more. See? It will happen. And therefore, as we come to the end of the judgment upon the serpent, the woman and the man, you see the long-term consequences. And to wrap it all up, you see what happened in verse 20. Adam called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. Now this is like the conclusion of the whole episode. Adam came to accept the fact, yes, we are under God's judgment, but at the same time God has pronounced His grace upon us. He has promised that there will be mercy. So we will be given an extended period of time to live, to propagate, to have children. So he renamed the woman as Eve, the mother of all living. When the woman was first created, remember he said that this is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. And he called the person woman because she was made from man. But now Adam named the wife Eve, as the mother of all living. So he has come to accept the fact that he is now living in a fallen world with all the struggles with sin. But at the same time, he comes to accept the fact that God is showing His mercy upon him. From now on, we will look forward to a new beginning. A beginning of having children, of multiplying, living in the sight of God's grace. Then in verse 21, Adam and his wife were clothed by God with the tunics of skin. They tried to cover themselves with fig leaves before, and it was so inadequate. We say it was so amusing them trying to hide before God. And it's even more amusing to see them trying to sew fig leaves and wrap themselves up. So inadequate. And God brought the skins of animals, all dressed, all ready, all prepared, ready, soft and nice, furry and warm, to cover them in their need. See? But wait a moment. Where did God get the skins from? It must be from animals. And how did the animal skin come to be used? It must be because they have been killed. Hey, before this there was never any killing, but now God had to kill. For what purpose? All for covering up Adam and Eve's nakedness. From this you come to understand that in order to cover up the nakedness of Adam and Eve, animals have to be sacrificed. And that is the indication that from then on, God required that animals would have to be brought to Him as offerings to represent man. Later we are going to find Abel and Cain, each coming with his own offering. Abel's offering was accepted by God, but Cain's offering was rejected, because Cain came with offering of his own. But Abel came with the offering that God required, namely by bringing the animals of sacrifice. Okay? So here we learn that the beginning of the way of worship was being implemented. And we look at verse 22 onwards. God again communed within himself. Remember that God is one, but within the one God there are more than one persons. And as the Bible revelation progresses, we come to become more and more clear that actually there are three persons: the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. And here the three persons of the Holy Trinity commune within himself. Behold, the man has become like one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put out his hand to take of the tree of life, and eat and live forever. Therefore God sent the man and the woman out of the Garden of Eden. Before this, they were allowed to eat of the tree of life, which represented their richness, abundance of life, and their fellowship with God, the blessing from God. But God had already said that the day they ate from the other tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that day they would die. Now God has pronounced the judgment that they will die, although not immediately. See? But death had already come in. Spiritual death had come in, but physical death was delayed somewhat. But nevertheless, it will come. The men will return to dust. Okay? So God did not want them to live forever in their sins. It is actually a mercy of God that they did not have to live forever in their sin. Now, who would want to live forever in our sins? We live in our sins, we constantly struggle in our sins, and we will have the effect of sins upon us, but we never die. Now, that would be terrible. Who wants to live forever in suffering, in pain, in trials of this world? Forever? See? So it's actually a mercy of God that they do not eat from the tree of life. So they were driven out of the Garden of Eden. So again, in judgment there was mercy. God was being merciful to the fallen couple. And cherubim were placed in the gates of the Garden of Eden. And a sort of fire was turning around. And as we have noted earlier, although these are literal historical truths, nevertheless the things are representative and symbolic. We do not know what that flaming sword is. The film shows might present various effects of lightning and fire and fireworks, but however they portray it, it will be far short of what actually happened. A flaming sword of fire was everywhere to cut the way to the tree of life. This is to say that it is impossible for us to try and live forever. Don't try. Don't try. See, you can prolong your life, but you cannot live forever. More important is to find life in Jesus Christ, the promised Savior, and live forever in that way, not in our sin. And actually, this is actually this last account of the Garden of Eden is also a pointer to the presence of God on earth in the tabernacle, in the temple, and of course in the Church of Jesus Christ. Remember the tabernacle, the main entrance was pointing eastward. The temple, the main gate was pointing eastward. And in the holiest of holy, the Ark of Covenant was where the symbolic presence of God was. And then on top of the ark were the cherubim with wings spread out. And so the Garden of Eden being described here is a portrayal of what was to come later. God will dwell in the midst of His people. And of course, the temple and the tabernacle in turn points us to heaven. When the new Jerusalem descends from heaven to earth, in that new heaven and new earth, earth will be in heaven, heaven will be on earth. And we know that when that day arrives, all God's people will be gathered safely there. And we know that in that new Jerusalem, from beneath the throne will flow that river of living water. And along the side of that river will be the trees whose leaves give healing to the nations. And you know what those trees are? It's the tree of life. Okay, Revelation chapter 22. Okay, so our hearts are meant to look forward to that glorious day. Yes, to that day when we shall all be gathered there, safe from the sin, the trials, the sorrow of this world. Meanwhile, while on earth, let us take comfort in the knowledge that God is with His people. There is healing to be found on the tree on which the Lord Jesus Christ was crucified. Come to Jesus Christ. Come to Him. Come to Him and have life. Let us close.